and I think I'm going to conclude this series on the modern or errors in the modern church or errors in the church. I could probably just what I'm going to preach on tonight, preach about another couple of months on some of these different subjects. But I just entitled the message of the message here tonight. I've just called it apostasy. And I've mentioned before, apostasy is simply moving from a position. It's moving from one place to another place, changing your stance, if you will. And I'm going to ask a question, and again, you don't have to raise your hand. I think we could probably all say that we know a church, or we know of churches. Maybe you left a church that changed its stance. But I think if I was to ask you the question, do you know a church that has changed its stance doctrinally speaking, where they don't believe what they used to believe? And, you know, again, we would probably all be able to say, yes, Pastor, I left a church maybe that went doctrinally in error. And we certainly today, we live in a day of error where everyone, I mentioned this before, everyone seems to want something new. And I'm going to look this evening at some different ideas when it comes to apostasy, the dangers. We have dangers all around us of cults and false teachings, non-Christian religions all around us, and again, non-biblical teachings are everywhere. Today, those who serve Jesus might think, if I could only be like it was, in the early days of the apostles. You know, we all think, man, I would just love to be back in the first century when John and Peter and all of these guys walked on earth. Everything was good. There was no apostasy. There was no heresy. We are tonight going to look at a lot of scripture, a lot of New Testament scripture that deals with false Christs, with apostasy, false teachers, wolves in sheep's clothing. The Bible is replete. The Bible is very vocal when it comes to false teachers. Romans tells us that we are to mark them, which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which we have learned, and to avoid them. And you know, when we look at all of these verses, we can think, hey, listen, they were writing those verses for us. We know there wasn't any doctrinal heresies in the first century. How could they be? It's so close to the founding of Christianity. You know, back in Bible times, there was a lot of, maybe I should say even today, there's a lot of would-be prophets out there. Of course, in Bible times, you know, every street corner was a preaching place. In the gates of the city, all kinds of prophets would gather and proclaim and preach and bring messages and all kinds of things. When Christianity started, there was no shortages of these, if you will, wingnuts as well, that were bringing all kinds of heresy into the church. And even in the first century, even when the Bible, the verses that we're going to look at, they weren't necessarily talking future. These were problems that were being dealt with in the first century. So apostasy and error, doctrinal error in the church, is nothing new. But the Bible tells us, the Bible is very clear, that in the end times, there's going to be what we call, what a lot of people call, the great apostasy prior to the coming of Jesus Christ. And, you know, when I was taking a college course on church history, there's a lot of things to learn about history. And there's no question there's always been, even, you know, the Donatist story and the Albigenses and the Lollards and all of these different groups of people that were Baptistic in history. In many cases, especially, you know, when we think about the Albigenses, they ended up becoming dualists. And you're saying, Pastor, I don't know what a dualist is. Well, I'll explain it to you later. They fell off into a lot of different heresies. And it's not uncommon for even good churches, good movements, to fall away into apostasy. We live in a day, I think, when apostasy is going to be commonplace. The Bible says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first. And again, that idea there is apostasy, the falling away, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. If you have your Bibles open to Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says in verse 15, beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you again for the blessings you've given to us. We thank you for the Bible, which really should be what keeps us on the straight and narrow doctrinally. If we stick to the book, I believe we should be fine when it comes to our doctrine. Yet, the world always seems to be yearning something new. And even Christians learn or desire to hear new things, extra-biblical things. And Father, we need to just be people of the book. Stick to the book. Help us to love it, to meditate on it, and again, that it may challenge us for your glory and for your honor. In Jesus' name, and amen. And again, since the earliest days of Christianity, church leaders have been on guard, and they've had to guard their members against false teachers, false prophets, doctrinal heresy, doctrinal errors, even those who pretended to be the Messiah himself. And the Lord Jesus, he told his followers to beware of false prophets, which come unto you in sheep's clothing. And he tells them as well to beware of false Christs, false messiahs. And he's not talking about the unsaved world. He's not talking about people, you know, on the realm. He's talking about within Christianity. This is where these false prophets are going to rise up. The Bible says in Matthew 24 and 24, for there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, inasmuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive, listen to this, the very elect, God's people. There's going to be false prophets, false Christs that are going to come, and they will even deceive saved people. I don't know how many times I've had Jehovah's Witnesses at my door, and they'll ask me, well, you go to church? Or I'll tell them, I'm a Baptist. And they'll say, I've had several of them say, you know, I used to be a Baptist, but I found the truth. And I said, well, if you were a Baptist, then you would have known the truth. And you know, you can call whatever label you were under growing up, but did you ever come to know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? When the Holy Spirit of God moves in, I think it's pretty hard, pretty difficult for a Bible-believing, born-again Christian who's truly saved and has the Spirit of God to get involved in a cult like that, which completely denies the tenets of the faith, completely denies the fundamentals of Christianity, and goes against what you did when you made a profession of faith in Christ. Yes, I believe in hell. Yes, I believe in judgment. Yes, I believe that Christ is the only way to be saved. I need to believe in Him and trust in Him, put all my faith in Him, and at the end, you're a saved person. You've put your faith and trust in Christ. Jehovah's Witnesses don't believe that. They don't believe in hell. They don't believe in Christ as Savior. And so the Bible says here that these false prophets are going to try to deceive even the very elect. Turn in your Bibles to 1 John, please. 1 John chapter 2. And we'll look at a couple of verses here, verses 18 and 19. Now, it's interesting, most of the teachings against false prophets, against doctrinal heresy, against error in the church are written in some of the later epistles, in John's epistles, Peter's epistles, and we find even a little bit in the letters to Timothy, the pastoral epistles, when they were when Paul was writing to him about the Gnostics. But most of the heresy began to come into the church later in the first century, during the end of the apostolic age. But clearly, from the very beginning, there were problems. In verse 18 and 19, the Bible says, little children, It is the last time, and as ye have heard, that Antichrist shall come. And look at this, even now, there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, that they were not of us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us, but they went out that they might be manifest that they were not all of us. In other words, John is saying that there were antichrists, there were false teachers, there were false prophets in his day, and you know, they were, maybe John was looking out in the congregation, and he came in one Sunday, and there was a few empty seats, and you know, where's John gone, and where's Sally gone? What happened to them? Does anybody know where they are? Well, you know, the Gnostics got them. They've gone to the Gnostic church. Or this false teacher got them, or this person got them, or this person got them. The Bible says they went out from them. These were church members. These were people that professed Christ, and they were deceived by these false teachers. Why? Because they weren't genuinely saved. They were not of us, he says. He cautioned followers to beware of these antichrists or the spirit of antichrist. In 1 John 4:1, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. And as I mentioned before, the Bible's very clear. It's very, very clear that there are going to be many, not just a few, not just the oddball wingnut out there on YouTube or whatever it may be. There are going to be many, many false teachers out there. John went on to say in 2 John verse 7, for many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. He wrote this against the Gnostics who did not believe that God came in the flesh. Jesus Christ was a spirit and did not contain flesh. And when he died on the cross, it was merely an illusion. You can't kill a spirit, obviously. The crucifixion was just an illusion. It wasn't real. And Peter alerted people to false teachers and prophets. He said this in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. But there were false prophets also amongst the people, even as there shall be false teachers amongst you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of, and through covetousness shall with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. Jude also exhorted Christians to contend for the faith in Jude 4. He says this, for there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained of this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of God into a lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I think it's very interesting when we look at those verses. The Bible says that these false teachers are crept in unaware. And, you know, for the most part, when you talk to most pastors who say, you know, they've had somebody come into their church and start bringing in false teaching and bringing in things, you know, that are contrary to Orthodox Christianity, you know, they're not going to come right up to the pastor, and they're not going to say, hey, listen, you know, you've got to start preaching that the earth is flat or something, you know. Well, the only flat maybe is the top of my head. I don't know. But, you know, what they do and what John and Jude are saying here are going to creep in unawares and privily. The Bible says privately. You know what they're going to do? They're going to come over to your house. And they're going to come in and sit down and start a little chit-chat with you. And next thing you know, they're going to start trying to bring in their heresy and start trying to convince you that, you know, maybe the pastor's a little bit off and, you know, he's got to get with the times and he's got to do this and he's got to do that. And not only was this a problem in biblical times, but again, it's exactly the same thing. It's exactly what happens today. You know, they're just, it's back room. It all happens in the back room. And before you know it, they're you know, they get a little uprising. And I'm going to, I could probably tell you of at least a dozen examples I know where people have done that in churches. And they you know, bring in false teachers. And right now, I know of at least three false teachers, very prominent false teachers, who are telling their people that, you know, if your pastor doesn't agree with this, you need to go behind his back and start teaching the people and infiltrating. And, you know, Jesuits have done it for years. Jesuits, so they were the masters, the original masters, the Jesuit priests, the Catholic Jesuits. They would go and infiltrate into churches, pretend to be a born-again Christian, pretend to be this, pretend to be that. And other people have done it as well. They will come in the back door, and they'll just kind of sit and try, you know, blend in, and they will infiltrate. The Jesuits are actually, they make the CIA, you know, down in the States look like, you know, a Mickey Mouse organization as far as infiltration. They have mastered infiltration. They master it in not only in churches, but in governments. And a lot of people, again, I don't usually go off on a lot of these subjects, but a lot of people are blaming the apostasy today in churches, the emerging church and all of this stuff. A lot of them are blaming the Jesuits, believing that they are secretly undermining all levels of government and church leadership moving in. That's what they're doing. So sometimes heresy and doctrinal error and that watering down is not going to hit us like a hammer. It's not suddenly going to, you know, be dropped from the pulpit one day. It's going to come in secretly and privately, and they'll infiltrate. These false teachers will come in that sort of a way. And again, it's nothing new. It's been happening since the time of the apostles, and it's happening today. And, you know, somebody wants to join the church, they're given a constitution, and, you know, this is what we believe. And, you know, for the most part, I'm going to say, I think everybody here would probably believe all of the doctrinal statements in our church. I don't think anybody would disagree with the doctrinal statements of our church when it comes to the rapture, when it comes to eschatology, when it comes to the inerrancy of the Bible, when it comes to salvation through faith and through grace, and when it you know, talks about the fact that there's no Calvinism and we're saved eternally and all of these other things, the Bible in the King James Version, all of these things, we would all say, you know what, Pastor, we agree. There might be some, you know, different variances in some things, and I'll kind of mention that in a little bit. But, you know, somebody's going to come in here and you know, well, you know, I don't believe in the rapture. That's just, you know, a figure of speech. Or I don't believe in the Bible. I don't believe it's the, you know, the Word of God. Or, you know, we're talking about some serious error, some serious doctrinal error. How do you think churches today are where they're at? First of all, allowing unsaved church membership, but also allowing just, you know what, hey, you can believe whatever you want, and you know, it doesn't matter. Come as you are. And I think I've mentioned this before. Churches today don't have doctrinal statements. All churches a few years ago all had their statement of faith right on their website so that you could read what they believe. We believe this. We believe this. We believe this about the Bible. We believe this about the Scriptures. We believe this about the eschatology, about the end times. And we believe in the literal interpretation of the Bible. And we believe in the resurrection, and we believe in the deity of Christ and salvation by faith, and all those things used to be on people's websites. But now they don't have that. They say, come as you are, believe what you want. They don't necessarily say this verbatim, but the idea is there. Just believe whatever you want. We will accept you, and we will accept whatever doctrine you bring in. And, you know, if you, because truth is, you know, is in the eye of the beholder, not in the Word of God. So, again, we've got to understand, you know, where these writers are coming from and why they believed in the protection of doctrine. And the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy, he said, now, the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devil, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. So again, there Timothy is being told that, you know, listen, in the last days, and again, we already saw that we are in the last days, there's going to be, again, people that are going to give heed to seducing spirits, doctrines of devils, and unquestionably, we're living in that day. He went on to talk about, in that scripture, he went on to talking about abstaining from marriage, commanding to abstain from marriage, and also commanding to abstain from certain foods. And there was a little bit of, a hint there of the legalism that the Judaizers were trying to bring in about the dietary law. But also the abstinence of marriage there. I mean, it wasn't long after that the Catholic Church made it illegal for their priests to marry. And, you know, Paul did say, hey, listen, if you can be like me and you can minister unmarried, if God's given you that gift, you know, then you can serve the Lord full time. You don't have to care for your family. You can be a full-time minister. But he said, if it's not your gift, if that's not what God's called you to do, then marry. Then get a wife. Get a husband. And so, again, this idea to command people, you cannot command anyone not to marry. And again, the teachings of the early Gnostics was warned about in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 20 and 21. He warned the Colossians about worshiping angels. He exhorted the Thessalonians to believe that Christ had exhorted the Thessalonians for believers that Christ had already returned, because there was a heresy being brought in about that he's already come back and that the resurrection has already taken place. He criticized the Galatians for accepting perverted gospel messages and embracing works and the law in order to gain salvation. And then there was the problems at Corinth, massive problems in that church as well. You know, the question might be asked today, Mom, what is Christianity? What is Christianity? When we ask that question, many parents might answer their child with a simple belief or a simple statement like this. It's somebody who believes in Jesus. Is that correct? Is that correct? Yeah, it is correct. But is that the whole answer? No, it's not. A Christian is somebody who believes in Jesus, but what is it that you believe in Jesus? For instance, we can say that, but how the Moonies. This is the Unification Church. We don't have too many of them in Canada yet, but the Moonies, they say, well, we believe in Jesus, but what do they believe about Jesus? The Mormons, the Baha'is, the Muslims, even the Muslims believe in Jesus. He's talked about often in the Quran. They believe in Jesus. What is Orthodox? And when we think about, you know, believing Orthodox teaching. Now, if you were to see, let's just say this, if you were to see me do a cartwheel, now I'm going to say, if I was to do a backflip off of this stage right now, could I get a couple spotters? No one wants to be landed on. Okay, I'm not going to try it. But I'll guarantee you, if I did a backflip off of this stage right now, somebody here would say, wow, that looked a little unorthodox. Especially when I land on my head. Now, unorthodox means, again, the opposite, of course, of orthodox. It's a little unusual. That is not the normal way of landing when you do a backflip on your head. You know, somebody does something and they say that was unorthodox. It's not the normal way of doing it. We say somebody has an unorthodox fighting style, or somebody has an unorthodox method of doing something, it means that it's not the normal. Orthodoxy is basically the rule, the way it's supposed to be done. We talk about Orthodox Christians, we talk about Orthodox Christianity. Today, a Bible-believing church is, to the world, unorthodox. But I believe, and one of the reasons why I became a Baptist, is I believe it can be easily proven that we are Orthodox Christians. We believe what Christians have always believed to be the truth, down through the ages. We don't, you know, I don't come up here and proclaim new truth. I don't come up here, and I don't know too many Baptist preachers that come up and say, you know what, I got a new revelation from God last night, or, you know what, the Bible, you know, isn't maybe what we thought it was, or whatever it may be. We simply believe what the church down through the centuries has always believed to be right or orthodox. The rule of faith, or orthodox Christianity, somebody said this, orthodox Christianity is biblical Christianity and vice versa. And I'm glad that we're orthodox. We find these false teachers, and I'm going to use the word cults, again, they deviate from the orthodox. And they deny the doctrines of the Trinity, the deity of Christ, and they have extra-biblical revelation. Almost every single cult, false teacher out there, they have to have extra-biblical revelation. They have to. It goes without saying. Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, Christian Science, Moonies, etc., all claim that the Bible is an inspired book from God, but they also claim that the revelation is not complete. The Mormons and the Moonies have added another testament. Christian Science say the Bible is has been corrupted by man, and Jehovah Witnesses have perverted the true Bible in thousands of places, all in order to meet their corrupt doctrine. And again, that's one of the easiest ways to determine whether or not something or someone is a cult. And we'll get into some of that in a second here. But I ask Jehovah's Witnesses all the time. I say, do you believe your Bible, that New World Translation, is a good Bible? And they will say, yes, we believe this is the one we should use. And they always give you a little King James spiel to you. Oh, I used to use the King James, and it's still a good Bible. And so you think the King James is a good Bible too? And they'll say, yes. You ask them that next time they come to your door. They will tell you the King James is a good Bible. But they'll also say the New World Translation is a good Bible. And I always ask them this question. I said, well, how come they're so different? We're not talking about a little bit different. Why are they so different? Why have you added hundreds and hundreds of things to the Bible, to the New World Translations, and taken away hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of things, change wording, change this, change that, with no manuscript authority? And they usually don't know what to say. You know, they've all been told that our Bible's corrupt. And I'll ask them this question. I'll say, if your Bible is so accurate, I won't say that. I'll ask them, how many other religious groups use the New World Translations? And they'll say none. They'll say just Jehovah's Witnesses. I'll say, so doesn't that kind of scare you that you have your own Bible that nobody else uses? And then they'll get to the place where they will admit that they are the only ones that have the truth. And, you know, if I or anybody else got up behind a pulpit and said, you know, only we have the truth, you know, we're in big trouble. It's like the guy, you know, died and went to heaven, and he said, okay, well, you're a Baptist. Okay, you're going up to the seventh floor, so they get in the elevator and they're going by, the guy was a Methodist. He was on the seventh floor. He said, Methodists are on the seventh floor. And he said, listen, when we go by the fourth floor, I want you to be really quiet. And so they went up the elevator, went by the fourth floor. The guy, Methodist, didn't say a word. And they got to the seventh floor. And the guy asked him, why did you want me to be quiet when we went by the fourth floor? He said, well, that's where the Baptists are. They think they're the only ones here. You know what? But that's a joke. But we're not going to be the only ones there. Amen? We're not. And, you know, I think anybody that says that we're the only ones, we've got a monopoly on truth. I mean, there's a lot of churches that don't use the name Baptist that are doctrinally sound. And we find almost without error, without fail, cults, they have the monopoly on truth. They're the only ones that know the truth. They're the only ones that have the truth. Again, back in the in 325 AD, there was a scholar by the name of Arius. There was a big council that was brought together, and Arius was pronounced a heretic at the end of the council for denying the deity of Christ. And anyone that has denied throughout the centuries the deity of Christ is always considered to be a heretic. Yet, why is it that Rob Bell and all of these guys in the emerging church don't believe in the deity of Christ? They don't believe that Christ was who the church has always believed him to be. Some essential doctrines that aren't for sale. And I'm going to go back in time. Go back even 100 years. It doesn't matter whether you were Pentecostal or Presbyterian or Episcopalian or a Methodist or a Charismatic. It doesn't matter what you were, as long if you were an evangelical Christian. You at one time believed in all of these, again, fundamental doctrines of the Bible. One of them, and this is interesting, one of them was the inspiration of the Bible and its inerrancy. And if I was to ask you tonight, do you believe in the inspiration and infallibility of the Bible? What would you say? Amen? Does it have mistakes? We would say no. Was it inspired? Yes, it is. Is the Bible that you're holding in your hand, was it inspired? And we would all say amen. Christians down through the ages have always believed that. And you know, you would read some stuff. You could go online today and read some stuff by a lot of people, and they will have that little line. I had somebody send something to me a little while ago from a church they used to attend, and it said, well, we believe in the inspiration of the Bible, and we believe in its inerrancy. But then they add a little catchphrase to the end, and they say, when it was originally given. So when it was given 2,000 years ago, it was inspired then, and it was inerrant then. But today, we don't have an inspired word. We don't have an inerrant word. God, I guess, broke his promise to preserve his word to all generations. Again, I don't want to get into all that Bible preservation stuff tonight, but I think a true Bible-believing Christian is going to believe that we today have an inerrant, infallible, inspired word. Amen? And so be careful. That's an interesting thing as we'll look at cults in a minute. But we believe in the inspiration of the Bible. We believe in its inerrancy and also its plenary inspiration and its preservation. The Trinity. The Trinity is a doctrine that's not for sale. The deity of Christ, the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, the substitutionary atonement of Christ, the literal physical resurrection of Christ from the dead, that salvation is a gift that comes through faith in Christ alone, literal return of Jesus Christ, the second coming and the rapture. There are other scriptural truths that Christians believe, eternal judgment, hell, heaven. All of these things are part of the faith that was once delivered in the faith that we are to contend for. Cults set a snare. Very few people in cults today consider themselves to be part of a cult. How many times, we don't get a lot of Mormons up here, but I've ran into Mormons before. But if they come to your door, they don't knock on your door. Jehovah's Witnesses don't knock on your door and say, hey, would you like to be part of our cult? Have you ever had one do that? No, usually they get kind of offended if you say, listen, I hate to break this to you, but you've been hoodwinked by a cult. And, people don't just admit that they're part of a cult. The modern day use has a negative connotation to it. And again, that word cult, it comes from, it's Latin, and it comes from the same words where we get agriculture and cultivate from. What do you do when you're cultivate? You're breaking up the ground, right? Basically, agriculture. You're stirring up the ground. Well, that is the same idea when it comes to the mind. That's why we use that term cult, because they're basically, it's psychological manipulation. They're taking a blender and they're just scrambling everything around. And that's what almost all cults use, is they use manipulation and many other tools to get people to believe in what they believe. Somebody described a cult like this, a group of people gathered around someone's misinterpretation of the Bible or misunderstanding of God Almighty. Their teaching deviates from the historical biblical view of God, doctrine, and the infallibility of the Bible. Again, orthodoxy. Cults deny the doctrine of the Trinity and the deity of Jesus Christ and normally center around a strong, magnetic personality who claims to have a new revelation with more authority than the Bible does. And that's another mark of a cult. They will always have one central figure or somebody who started them. You know, it wasn't there one man that started the Lutheran Church. Wasn't there one man that started the Methodist Church? You know, again, they didn't fall away from these doctrines of the Bible and fall off of orthodoxy. But cults are always started by usually one person. Now, these are the marks. I'm just going to give you a few, and I'll finish up quickly here, of a cult, or, if you will, the false teachers that we're talking about in the Bible. They will have new revelation that supersedes the Bible. Christian terminology is redefined. So they have a new definition for all of the biblical terms. And this is something you got to be careful with Seventh-day Adventists and also with Mormons, because they're trying to gain recognition as mainstream Christians, as not, you know, they want to lose the stigma of being cults. So they're starting to adopt a lot of evangelical terms like being born again and the rapture and all of these terms. Ask them to define it sometime. If you get a Mormon coming to your door, you get a Jehovah's Witness coming to your door, ask them, what do you mean by being born again? And they have a very different terminology, or a definition to the terminology. And exclusivity, and this is, again, what I talked about earlier, false teachers and these, again, people that have fallen away from the truth, they are the only ones who have the truth. They're the only ones that have the truth. They always have an authoritarian leader who's strong-willed, who's magnetic in personality. And again, there are certain rules, usually strict and unreasonable, where if they're broken, people will be excommunicated or shunned. Deception in recruitment and fundraising, isolation from society in an emotional and a physical way, and again, use of mind control techniques. And I think we can pretty much put our finger on what a cult is. They distort biblical persons and teaching as well. There was a couple guys in the Bible by the name of Hymenaeus and Philetus, again, who taught that the resurrection it had already passed. And we find a lot of warnings about people who were, again, manipulating those things. New terms, the Holy Spirit. You know, when I say to you, what is the Holy Spirit? Again, we know what the Orthodox teaching of the Holy Spirit is. But, you know, to most people and a lot of false teachers today, the Holy Spirit is something different. To the Mooney, it represents a female or mother spirit. To the Christian Scientist, it represents divine science. To the Jehovah Witnesses, the Holy Spirit isn't a person. It's simply a force. The Holy Spirit is just a force. And again, another mark is overemphasizing or isolating passages of Scripture again. And that is warned about in the Bible. Calvinists do this as well. They will isolate verses in the Bible. They will not compare them to other verses in the Bible to come up with their ideas and their doctrine. They will always isolate. They will not always paraphrase. I find it interesting that, talk about isolating verses, Catholic priests aren't allowed to read the Bible. A lot of people don't realize that, but Catholic priests are not allowed to read the Bible. Martin Luther got in trouble because he decided to read the Bible. They have lectionaries. If you ever went to a funeral or somewhere, you're at a Catholic church, they might have a Bible open somewhere up there on the pulpit, but they will be reading out of a lectern. They will be reading all this stuff that is written down for them to read, and all of the verses are going to be taken out of the Bible. That's why they don't want them reading the Bible, because they will read it in context. So they take it out, they put it in these lectionaries with all these other things, and they will be reciting out of the lectionary. So when they study, when they go to school to become a priest, they don't study the Bible, they study the lectionaries. And they study, again, all of the Bible pulled out and put into books, catechisms. They do the same thing. They don't want their people to read the Bible in its context. And again, you know, the Bible says in 2 Timothy 1:7, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and of a sound mind. And, you know, God wants us to stay by the stuff. Amen. And we've got to, what do? We've got to love people. And it's very difficult. I'll be the first one to admit it's very difficult to win people that have been drawn away into false teaching, because normally when a person has been drawn away into false teaching, that particular false teaching has become the predominant thing in their life. I mean, they live for it. These people that get off on these little hobby horses, they that's all they study on, that's all they look at. These guys, even people that spend way too much time in prophecy. You know, there was a car accident at the White House. That fulfills this scripture. You know, no, it doesn't. It fulfills, you know, somebody's bank account, you know, or empties their bank account. But, it's not, everybody's looking for signs and wonders. And again, stick to the stuff, amen? And let's just stay with the Bible. The Bible doesn't need to be changed. Truth doesn't need to be changed. And let's just, again, beware of false prophets. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together tonight. And we just thank you that we have the book. We have the Word of God. And if we stick to it and believe it and simply follow it, we know that we should not ever go astray. There are so many people out there today trying to lead people astray. Many, many false teachers have gone into the world. And many continue to rise up. And so, Father, as we think of these many errors falling away and so many doctrinal errors, the apostasy that we see around us, may it never affect us. And may we stay true to your word. We thank you, we love you, and ask your blessing in Jesus' name. And amen. Let's stand together as we have a closing song.